Well, now, we've studied the Lord's Prayer. And I think we've learned a good lot from the Lord's Prayer. But way back at the beginning of this series of studies on prayer, and this is actually the 11th one. I've got visions of maybe getting all this into a booklet form. It's going to have an awful lot of chapters. But away at the beginning, I suggested that in due time, after studying the Lord's Prayer, we would look at some Bible prayers. And I've been doing a little research there with the help of the Bible dictionaries, and discovered that in the book of Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's a whole series of prayers that are Moses' prayers. And one of the great emphases, or one of the great lessons or things in Moses' prayers, is that in his prayers, he stood in God's presence on behalf of the people. It's quite a way to think about prayer, isn't it? If you're praying tonight for Multan, what are you doing? You, representing all of us, will be standing in the very presence of God on behalf of the hospital in Multan. It makes prayer quite a thrilling business, doesn't it? And Moses not only stood in God's presence, he spoke to God on behalf of the people. I was looking up under the heading of prayer in the 3-volume IVP Bible Dictionary, and I was learned from there that in the Old Testament there are 85 original prayers. I have not checked up, and I do not propose that in the Bible study we look at these 85 different prayers, but it rather shook me. 85 individual prayers. It's almost, you know, in the first chapter of Genesis, that in the beginning, God and God and God and God. And then right through the Old Testament, prayer and prayer and prayer and prayer. 85 original prayers. And in the New Testament, as we've mentioned several times before, there are Paul's prayers. Not just his prison prayers, but Paul's prayers. It's amazing how often in his letters he says to this Christian, "Oh, my heart's desire for you," or "my prayer for you." And to a great extent, Paul's prayers were for the work of God, the witness of the gospel, and the well-being of the church, and the well-being of individual Christians. It's a great subject, prayer. And prayer has to do, it all sounds very simple. I'm looking at it in my notes and it seems very simple. Prayer has to do with our coming to God. Quite specifically. You know how sometimes in the course of this you think, "Oh no, I must phone so-and-so. You see, there's something that you have to talk to this person about." So you see, you go to them via the telephone. Well, in a sense, prayer is like that. Prayer has to do with our coming to God. It has to do with our communion with God. Not just communicating with God, but our fellowship. A great part of communion is the coming together. So prayer has to do with coming to God and communion with God. And as we shall see in a moment, unless we maintain that communion with God, our prayers will be limited. And prayer has to do with speaking to God. And the more I've looked up and read various passages with regard to prayer, the more I realize that all that we mean by prayer, our individual prayer life or our congregational prayer life, has to do with our spiritual and our moral condition. In other words, if we're not right in ourselves, and if we're not right with God, then our prayers are limited. So we're going to look at some references. Turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm number 66 at verse 18. And the RSV and the New International Version read pretty much the same. David the psalmist is saying, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, if I had been cherishing iniquity in my heart, if I hadn't been right with God, God would not have listened to my prayers, but he has listened and he has answered. But the Old Authorized Version has it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that's quite a thought. Take the two different translations together. It presents a tremendous challenge to be right. So turn back now to Psalm number 24. Psalm number 24 at verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Now apply it to prayer. We said that prayer has to do with coming to God, coming into God's presence. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, how are we? I don't think in the opening prayer tonight I did what I usually do in the opening prayer. I wonder if you noticed. I didn't ask that God would forgive all our sins. But you see, we need to. Because only those with clean hearts and clean hands, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord. Now, following these two verses in the Psalms, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. At verse 12. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. God is speaking to his people. And they were great church-going people at that time. They were always going to meetings. When you come to appear before me, says God, who requires of you this trampling of my court? You who come marching in as though you owned the place. Oh, but you see, they thought they were being spiritual. God says, you're trampling all over my place with dirty shoes. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In other words, I can't endure wrong lives and holy meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hand, now this is prayer. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. I'm not going to listen, says God. Because you're not right. And your lives are not right. And your dealings with other people are not right. It makes prayer a very challenging thing, doesn't it? We can't stop there because God doesn't stop there. having shaken his people to the foundations, he said, now look, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Literally, it should read, come now, says God, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Let's end the discussion. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wood if you are willing and obedient. Isn't he a great God? He speaks so bluntly at times. And then he says, where is it? Isn't Zechariah? There is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Do you ever think about that verse? A fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And you see, that's one of the avenues by which we come to God in prayer. There are some wonderful verses in the prophecy of Zechariah, but there are some very solemn ones with regard to prayer. So turn over now to Zechariah. Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, the third from the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7 at verse 13. Or we could read in from verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears that they might not hear. That's God's people declining to listen to God. They made their hearts like adamant, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the form of prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. This shakes me. As I called, says God, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. That verse speaks for itself. And you see, it signifies that our prayer life, to a great extent, is governed by our openness of mind and heart as God's word comes to us week after week after week. Turn back now to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7 at verse 16. Now, remember in Jeremiah, the people of God are getting very near the precipice. Their future is very uncertain. And at the end of Jeremiah, of course, they're carried away captive into Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. God is speaking to Jeremiah the prophet, and he says, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Now says God, Jeremiah, I know that you want to pray that these people will have a change of mind and change of heart, and that they will turn to me again with all, but that's not going to happen. That's not how it's going to be. Turn over to chapter 11 at verse 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the name of their trouble. In a sense, you see, they had gone too far. and deliverance at that stage would not accomplish what had to be accomplished, and which was going to take the years of captivity in Babylon to accomplish. Turn over to chapter 14 and verse 11. The Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and cereal offering, I will not accept them." It's very, very solemn, isn't it? So turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 29. And we begin to see that God was saying, "Now, Jeremiah, this is not the time to pour out your heart and indeed to break your heart with concern for my people in prayer." Jeremiah chapter 29, where God is saying to his people through Jeremiah, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your wealth." You see, the Jews thought that being carried away from Jerusalem and Judah into a foreign... Oh, that would be just... Jeremiah could imagine, and God could well imagine, some of the people said, "Oh, we're certainly not going to pray for Babylon. That godly... Oh," says God, pray for that city. "Because in its welfare, there will emerge your welfare." And if you know your Bibles well, you know that after the captivity, when the Jews were brought back to their own land, never again did they dabble in idolatry. Never again. But look in that chapter, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. The same God who said, "Now don't pray for this people, because you'll pray that they'll be spared, and that's not going to happen. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back into the place from which I sent you into exile." Oh, says God, if you only knew the plans I had for you. But they're not going to work out the way you think. I mentioned that the committee is going to present a very favourable report, a unanimous report to Presbytery, presumably recommending that Sandifer be allowed to call a minister. But what if it doesn't work out that way? Will you still pray? Will you still trust? We'll be singing, saying to Marion, we'll be singing tomorrow evening, "God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform." We mustn't assume that we know what God is going to do. But more and more and more, pray, pray, pray. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 37. Verse 3. King Zedekiah sent to their names here that are difficult to pronounce. The end of that verse. Sent to Jeremiah the prophet saying, "Pray for us to the Lord our God." The God that they ignored. The God that they weren't doing rightly with. And oh, here's the king. Oh, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, we've really been very horrible to you most of your life, and we've thrown you into pits and left you. We've persecuted you. We've hounded you. We've despised you and mocked you. We've treated you like dirt. But you know, Jeremiah, life's getting very, very difficult. Jeremiah, will you pray for us? Turn over to chapter 42. Hope I've got the right references here. Yes, here again, the commandment of the forces said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our supplication come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us." For I wouldn't have blamed Jeremiah if he said, "Well, pray yourself." So easy to leave other people to do the praying, isn't it? You know the story of the elder in a country kirk, and the visiting minister asked the elder in the vestry to pray with him before the service, and they said, "No, no, pray yourself, that's what you're paid for." But you see, how many people are there, including elders, who never really pray, either for their minister, or for the congregation, or for the preaching of the word? Oh, you need to pray. We'll maybe come to this in another Bible study, when Paul pleads in different places that the Christians will pray, that the word of God will have free course and be glorified. Look down in that 42nd chapter to verse 20, I think it is. The end of the verse. "Pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us. Oh, and we'll do it. Oh, Jeremiah, we'll be terribly holy, we'll be terribly dedicated." But the Lord knew that if their prayers were answered and the pressure was lifted, in no time at all they would gravitate back to their casual, careless dealing with God. But you know, in all sorts of situations, when people ask us to pray for them, we should pray. It's a very moving thing to go to a home in the parish, as I did this week again. I've been in contact with the son. The father had died, an only son, and just ending, I wanted to chat with him to get some understanding of the situation. And when I got there were about 14 of the relatives gathered, none of them who ever go to church at all. It was a most desolating experience. But at the end, I said, "Now, before I go, may I pray?" And they said, "Yes." And the interesting thing was, a number of them at the end of the prayer said, "Amen." You very often find that the ones who say "Amen" are the people who have had some influence of Roman Catholicism in their background. Good Protestants tend not to say "Amen" at the end of a prayer. There's a great sadness, you know, sometimes in the life of a minister. They insisted that we should sing at the crematorium, and the crematorium at Maryhill was full. And so we announced the 23rd Psalm. At least half, would there have been about 120, 130 people there? At least half of them never even picked up hymn books. A great proportion of those who picked up their hymn book just stood with it in their hand. Maybe 10 or 12 folk sang. One lady sang every verse without even looking at her hymn book. Do you see how we need to pray? What a godless world we're living in. It's very sad. People who don't have a Bible in their house. People who have a Bible and never open it. People who at a time of bereavement, if there's a funeral service in the home, and the Bible hasn't been, sometimes it's brought out of the box that has been in tissue paper since they were married. And if the service is in the house and the coffin is there, they'll bring out the Bible and the Bible will be laid on the coffin. Almost like a lucky charm. Prayer, prayer, prayer. I'm not sure if we've got time now to do what all this was leading up to. One of the Bible prayers. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Now we know that Daniel was a man of prayer. We know the story in Daniel about, you know, not bowing down to idols, and he went open and his windows were open toward Jerusalem. That was the disposition of his whole life. His whole life was open to God. That's how he lived. And when the crisis came, he did exactly what he did at any other time. He prayed. He wasn't the kind of man who believed in prayer for a crisis. He was a man of prayer. And he was a man who was aware that he was involved in the outworking of God's purposes. And in order to be usable in the service of God and ready to be used, look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books. That's the books of the Old Testament that were written and the books of the prophets that were beginning to be written. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Remember, one wicked king burned the manuscript that Jeremiah had written. And God said, "Right, Jeremiah, write it all again." And somehow or other, Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah. Somebody's got a copy of my book, Paul's Prison Prayers, and I would like it back very much, as soon as possible. But that's by the way. He was a man of the word. But look what being a man of the word did for him. It made him a man of prayer. He became aware that God was working. Then I turned my face. Here's a prayer. I hope none of our prayers tonight will be as long as this prayer, because they don't need to be, but here's Daniel's prayer. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, you see, the God that I know, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we, not Lord, they, he didn't say, God, our God, the nation has sinned. It's easy to pray that prayer. Read the papers and say, God, this nation is sinning. But you see, to pray, you stand with the sinner. That's what Jesus did. Lord, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To thee, O Lord, belongs right. O God, you're in the right. We're the ones in the wrong. To thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us confusion of face as at this day. to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those that are near and those that are far away, in all the lands to which thou hast driven them because of the treachery which they have committed against thee. To us, Lord, belongs confusion. Lord, we deserve everything that's come to the nation. Because, you see, we didn't pray at the right time. We didn't pray in the 60s and 70s that this rising tide of profanity might be stayed. To us, O Lord, belongs confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, because we have rebelled against him. But not Daniel, surely. He got thrown into the den of lions rather than deny his God. He went into the fiery furnace. But then you see, remember what I said about standing in the presence of God on behalf of the people. We, verse 10, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, refusing to obey thy voice, and the curse and the oath which are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned. Now, you know, a great many people, including a great many evangelical Christians, refuse to see any correlation between the various blights that are upon our nation and the godlessness of the nation. I remember years ago, someone who used to be in this prayer meeting was very cross with me because I suggested that the beginning of the plague of AIDS could in measure be a token of God's judgment. And I was rebuked by an evangelical Christian for saying that. Now, I know that these statements can be taken to the extreme. And I would never say that an individual sin is an individual's illness or condition is the direct result. That's not what we're saying. We're talking about the nation. And that's what Daniel is speaking about in verse 11. Then verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. I've written into the margin of my Bible, this is how to interpret circumstances in relation to God. For under the whole heaven there has not been done the like of what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord. Would you say that our nation is turning to God in prayer? Would you say that the church is turning to God in prayer? We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Turning from our iniquities, you see, entreating the favor of the Lord and turning away from what's bad go together. And giving heed to thy truth. Would you say that there is any indication in our nation of a spirit that says, let us hear what God the Lord is saying? There isn't. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who didst bring thy people, notice, O Lord our God, who didst bring thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made thee a name as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteous act, let thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a byword. Within the nation, by and large, the church is mocked. The church is not respected. A byword among all who are round about us. Now therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant. Well, you say, but I thought Jeremiah was told not to pray. Ah, but then you see, the situation has developed. Hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. And for thy own sake, O Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God. I've underlined the little word my. In the margin I've written in, was Daniel alone in prayer? I don't know. O my God, incline thy ear and hear, open thy eyes and behold our desolation and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplication before thee on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not for thy own sake. O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I've just noticed it turn 8:30. It goes on. And a messenger from heaven says, O Daniel, don't lose heart. From the very moment you began to pray, your prayer was heard, and the executive command was given in heaven. And if you are going to read on into chapter 10, verses 1 to 3 and verses 10 to 13, you'd find Daniel being told, Daniel, your prayers are heard, your prayers are being answered, but behind the scenes, there is a mighty spiritual battle going on in the heavenly places. And we are part of that battle. Oh, maybe, I don't know, I'd be greatly tempted to read the rest, but it's important to pray. You read it for yourself. We've read this man's prayer. Worship, earnestness, identifying himself with the people, and his whole prayer is based upon what God has said. God's faithful promises. And if that doesn't make you want to pray, well, I don't know what will. Let's sing our next hymn before we pray.